We here at Lighthouse often speak about the difference between one who believes in God and one who has saving faith in God. Contrary to what many think, we do not do that for the purpose of splitting theological hairs. We do it because the difference between the two, believing in the historical reality of Jesus of Nazareth, as opposed to having saving faith in him and his finished work, is as vast a difference as the difference between night and day and ultimately heaven and hell. One of the scripture's most definitive statements about Jesus and the salvation that is found in him is proclaimed in the opening verses of John's gospel. So I want to start there this morning. Go to John chapter 1. It's familiar territory, but it lays down a basic principle and a basic truth we're going to kind of build on. John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. I know many of you can quote this from memory. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I'll stop there. In these four verses, we see the deity of Jesus Christ, his eternality, his role in creation, and that he is life itself. You live and breathe literally because he is sustaining you. In these few words in the opening verses of John, the Bible declares that Jesus is Creator God in human flesh, in whom is found eternal life. That's a lot in a couple of words, isn't it? Over the last two millennia, multiplied millions of people have come to believe in the historical reality of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. But only a relative few have acknowledged the truth of the verses we've just read. Fewer still have embraced them by faith and then received them for themselves. But only those who have done so are saved. Only those who have done so are true Christians. Now, we just read verse 4 of John 1. Skip down to verse 12. But as many as, and I'll emphasize some words here, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? A person must receive Jesus and must believe in him. Not believe about him, believe in him. But receive him as what? Receive him as what? Well, he must be received for who he is. You can't say, I receive you, Jesus, but, I don't think you're really God. But I receive you. That doesn't work. That's impossible. He must be received for who he is, God in human flesh. Anything less denies what the scriptures say about him. Believing in his historical reality has no more power to save a man or a woman than believing in the historical reality of Julius Caesar, George Washington, or John Lennon. So So again, merely believing about Jesus is not saving faith. Believing in Jesus, believing in his name, that's saving faith. Why? Because his name tells us who he is, and it tells us what he is. Believing in Jesus' name means believing that he is the ever-living Creator God, the one in whom eternal life is found. Then by faith you receive him and his finished work on your behalf. That's the point. That's a long ways from giving intellectual assent to the fact that a man named Jesus of Nazareth lived in Israel 2,000 years ago, isn't it? Long ways. You see, his name is everything. The name Jesus literally means the Lord is salvation, or shortened, God saves. That's what Jesus means. So how could a person be a Christian and not believe that God saves? The title, Christos in Greek, or Mashiach in Hebrew, Christ or Messiah, is defined as the anointed one of God. It is the Christ, it is the Messiah, who alone fulfills the biblical offices of prophet, priest, and king. No one else can do that. No one else does it. If a person is to be saved, he or she must receive the gift of salvation from the only one who has it to give. Mankind looks around for his salvation in all sorts of ways, but he keeps looking in places where it isn't. He keeps looking to people and religions and places and things and gifts and deeds and all sorts of things where it isn't. You have to look to the one where it is, because you can't get it anywhere else, and Jesus is that one. Both his name and his title, Jesus the Christ, testify to that. So let me say it again, believing in his name saves. Jesus is who he is because his name tells you who he is, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So the Son's name tells us what we need to know about him. And in the very same way, the Father's name tells us what we need to know about him. Remember in Exodus, turn to Exodus chapter 3, roll back to the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 3, the stage, to set the stage, Moses has gone to the top of the mountain, and he's amazed to see a bush burning that is not consumed. You know about that, especially if you've seen Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, you've seen the burning bush. Well, Moses is there, and he's having this conversation with God. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. God has told Moses he wants him to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh and get the nation out of Egypt. Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me," there's a little humor in that, I think, "they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now skip down to the end of verse 15. "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name," the name you are to remember, "to all generations. I am who I am." That translates in Hebrew to Yahweh. Jehovah in English. This is God's personal name. Now, when the Trinity is in view in the Old Testament, God's name is found in plural form, and that is Elohim. In Hebrew it is. Elohim translates into Greek in the New Testament as theos. We get the word theology from that, God's study. It speaks of God's power, it speaks of his strength, it speaks of his absolute sovereignty. Elohim. When God is called Lord in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Adonai. It stresses the supremacy and the absolute authority of God. The Greek equivalent in the New Testament is Kurios. These are all God's names. Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, Theos, Kurios. These are his names. They tell us who he is. But then there are titles. There are titles. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. I know you know that. You'd be amazed how many people don't. It is not his last name. It is his title. God's titles do not so much define who he is as much as they describe what he is and what he does. And one of those descriptive titles we just sang, Jehovah Jireh, and it's found very early in Genesis. So turn, you're in Exodus 3, just turn back some pages to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and join me on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, we'll start at verse 7. This is the first time Jehovah Jireh is seen or used in Scripture. Now, what's happening? Well, in obedience to God's command to sacrifice his only son, Abraham is taking Isaac to the top of the mountain. The boy is carrying the wood for the fire on his back, and as they go, Isaac asks his father a question. Genesis 22:7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, I see that, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, God, and by the way, that translates Elohim, that's plural for God, let us create in our own image, Genesis says. Here you see a picture of the Trinity. Abraham says, Elohim will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. But just as Abraham is about to slay his son, now it says Yahweh speaks from heaven. And Yahweh says, verse 12 of Genesis 22, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear Elohim." You see God using his names interchangeably here? "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked and beheld behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord Yahweh will provide," as it is said to this day. Verse 14 of Genesis 22 says, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." In Hebrew, that says Yahweh Jireh, or Yahweh, Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. That's what it says. That's where it is. That's where it comes from. Today, in Luke, the passage we'll study is all about Jehovah Jireh. It's all about God's provision. God has provided the lamb, my son. In this passage in Luke, Jesus provides rest, healing, grace, and even food. We'll see that God provides everything we need, both in this life and in the life to come. So we'll go to Luke 9, and while you're turning there, what this passage talks about is the most spectacular miracle, arguably, in Jesus' entire ministry. In fact, it's the only one of his miracles that is reported by all four gospel writers. It's the only one. Luke places it right between the bookends of one of the most important questions that anyone could ever ask. It's asked at first by an unbeliever, and then later you'll see it asked by Jesus himself. Luke 8 ended with Herod asking, "Who is this man about whom I hear all these things?" And later, Luke 9, in the next week or two, will continue with Jesus asking, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And then, even more pointedly, he looks at his apostles. I suspect he looks them directly in the eye and says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Well, Jesus will provide, no pun intended, the answer. Luke 9, starting at verse 10. Would you stand with me, please? And when the apostles returned, and this is from their mission trip, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And the day began to decline, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we could go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all recline. And he, Jesus, took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. You may be seated. Now, Jesus had sent his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to preach the gospel, that the only way one could enter that kingdom was by repentance and by receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what they had gone out to preach, the kingdom, repentance, and receiving Christ, believing in his name. That's what they did. In the process of going out with the truth, the disciples became apostles. Instead of staying with Jesus and continuing to learn as disciples, now he sent them out to preach and teach as apostles. Luke 9:10 again, "And then the apostles returned, and they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida," kind of away from the crowds, out in the wilderness, more or less, north of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was probably located somewhere off the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had already done many miracles there. This was not a place he had never been before. And since it was the home to at least 4 of the 12 apostles, Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael came from Bethsaida, it is likely that they had preached the gospel and performed some miracles there as well in the very recent past. But the problem was with Bethsaida is that unbelief ran rampant through this place. In fact, Jesus later singled out Bethsaida as a city more deserving of judgment than the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon. And the reason for this is clear. It comes down to us through the centuries as a warning to all who would consciously and deliberately reject the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel. The religious people of Bethsaida, who knew about Jesus but chose to reject him, would face a stricter judgment than those who had never even heard of him. That's why Jesus said in Luke 10:14, "It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for those in Bethsaida." Wow. Now, I cannot imagine how this particular part of hell will be worse than this particular part of hell. I can't do that. And I am confident that you can't either. This is insight into a truth that exists that boggles our minds, that caves in our heads, as it were. I can't do that. But the fact is, the Bible teaches that. In fact, it teaches it more than once. For you and I to attempt to explain it or to somehow quantify what it means would be an exercise in futility. But the Bible is clear. Hell will be worse for some than for others. Who are some of those for whom it will be worse? Well, those who know more. Those who have heard the truth and rejected it versus those who have never heard it. And by the way, just as an aside, you can see that at the Great White Throne Judgment. Everyone judged at the Great White Throne Judgment is lost. But if you read carefully in that, in near the end of Revelation, you will see that some will suffer more than others. Again, I can't explain it. But I know it's true. Scripture says so more than once. This much is clear. We're responsible for what we know. We're responsible for what we know. And that is why unbelief, when it's wrapped in false religion that knows something of the truth but has rejected it, is so utterly and completely damning. It's better to have never heard of him than to have heard of him and rejected him. It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for Bethsaida, who knows about me. Pretty strong words, aren't they? Well, back to verse 10 of Luke 9. The apostles return from their trip, and they are exhausted. Jesus, seeing their weakness, says, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." That, by the way, is quoted from Mark 31, the parallel passage. Now, the constant crush of the crowds and the ongoing demands of the ministry wear on Jesus. Remember, he's the Son of God, but he's also Son of Man. He's God, but he's also man. And the man part is wearing down. You can relate to that, I know. Especially as we get older. But each time he tries to get away for a period of time, for some R&R, as it were, he is pressured by the multitudes. Now that word of the apostles' ministry is known, the very same pressures are starting to build up on them. You can kind of hear what's going on. Well, Jesus is the one that was doing all these magic tricks, and he's fun to watch. Let's follow him for a while. That's what the crowds are doing. And now there's 12 more doing the same stuff. This is really good. This is the crowds. And this pressure is getting so intense that they aren't even able to meet their most basic needs. The apostles aren't even able to meet their most basic needs, like food and rest. The crowds just won't let up. Mark 6:32 says this, "For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Now, Jesus is aware of every one of our needs. And since he is Jehovah Jireh, our provider, he meets them all. He meets them all. He can do so, he can meet your needs, because he knows what they are, because he's your great high priest, right? He knows our frailties. That's why he can intercede for us at the throne of God, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And we all know how valuable a little rest, a little relaxation, and a meal with friends can be. We know that. Especially when the stresses and strains of life begin to wear on you. There's not one of us here who can't relate to that. Such rest is kind of a plan. Come away with me to a quiet place behind Bethsaida, and we'll rest. But it seems the crowds have a different plan. Luke 9:11. But the multitudes were aware of this, and they followed him, and welcoming them, he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now certainly, there are some among the multitudes who are genuine believers and are seeking after Jesus for all the right reasons. There's no doubt that there are some. But most are not there for the right reasons. Most aren't. Most are superficial hangers-on. Most are thrill-seekers. Most of them are out for whatever they can get from him. They have no sense at all of who he really is. And that's not speculation. You see, we know that because John's gospel, when John reports this, he speaks about the next day. So we're on the day that we're talking about, but just for a moment, jump to the next day. John speaks about this in John 6, verse 25. He says, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea," he had gone around to the north shore of the lake, "and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, where did you go? When did you get here?'" What's interesting is, have you noticed how Jesus often answers a question people didn't ask? He does that a lot. Somebody comes up to him with a superficial question or a superficial compliment or something, and he answers, and when you read it, you say, well, that's not what they asked. No, it's not, you see, because Jesus answers the real question. He doesn't answer the question you throw at him sometimes, because that's not what you're really thinking. John 6:25, let me read it again. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said," oh, "'yesterday about 3 o'clock. He didn't say that. He said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now remember, I've skipped to after the feeding of the 5,000 for just a minute. We'll come back to it. You see, he answers their real question. Their real question is, when's the next free meal? When's the next trick? When are you going to do something blow our minds again? This is good. When's the next one? That's the question. How do you know that's the question? Look at the answer. Verse 27 of John 6, Jesus says to him, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, oh, okay, well, what do we have to do? What works do we do the works of God? Their question is, what do we have to do to work our way to heaven? Right? What do we have to do to work our way to heaven? That's their question. And Jesus answered them. Jesus answered them and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him and the one who sent him, that you believe in me and the one who sent me. That's your work. That gets you into heaven." Back to Luke 9:11. See, no matter how weary Jesus was, no matter how weary he knew the apostles were, no matter how shallow and superficial he knew the crowds were, Jesus, always compassionate, welcomed them and healed their sick. See, no matter how much grace God pours out on us, there's always more to be had. There's always more. There's so much doctrinal truth to be found in the great hymns of the faith. That's what we've said this before. It's one of the reasons why we sing almost exclusively, not completely, but almost exclusively, the great hymns of the faith here. We do it because they are filled with rich doctrinal truth. Now, there are some old songs that are not, and there are some new ones that are, so, you know, that's understood. But the bulk of what was written 200, 300 years ago that we have today is rich in truth. And the bulk of what's written today is not necessarily so. So we tend to sing the old hymns. One of my favorite is "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." The first verse opens with, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. The fourth verse starts with marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You see, Jesus has poured out his grace on these people, and he's weary, and he's tired, but there's more there. So he welcomes, in Luke 9:11, he welcomes them and starts healing again. If you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, this blessing, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, that blessing belongs to you. Do you need spiritual rest? Jesus provides it, Jehovah Jireh. Do you need spiritual healing? Jesus provides it, Jehovah Jireh. Do you need God's grace? Jehovah Jireh. But there's still more. There's still more. Look at Luke 9:12. And now the day begins to decline. That's an interesting phrase. Evening is coming. I never thought of the day as declining, but that's the way Luke says it. It's getting late. And the 12 come to Jesus and they say, Lord, send these people away. Just get rid of them. Let them go into the surrounding villages and let them go into the countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For we're in a desolate place here. There's no place to eat here. Not to mention the fact there's no food here. So nightfall is coming, but the multitudes are so captivated by Jesus and the miracles that they're witnessing, none of them leave to return to their homes or to go into the nearby villages for an evening meal. They just hang around. As is so often the case in our own lives, the apostles are completely wrapped up in temporal things. They're seeing, like we do, about this far in front of our faces, right? And, well, it's supper time, there's no food, get rid of them. Isn't that logical? Somebody shows up at your house at 5 o'clock and you got no food, you better leave. That's kind of what's going on here. It's time for them to go. Get rid of them. To be sure, their concern is practical. They recognize the practical needs of the people, and to a degree that certainly is commendable. But you don't solve a problem by pushing it away, do you? That's something that we usually learn as we get older. When we're younger, we sometimes think we can solve problems by pushing them away, and we've learned the hard way throughout the years it doesn't work that way. Doesn't it seem to you that these 12 guys have awfully short memories? Shouldn't they know that Jesus can solve this problem? Had they already forgotten what he just did at the end of Luke chapter 8 when he raised Jairus' little daughter from the dead? Beyond that, they just got back from a mission trip. And what were they doing on that trip? They were healing the sick, casting out demons, and raising the dead, it says. Now, well, they're hungry. Out of luck. From our perspective, looking back at this moment, we might want to say to the apostles something like, hello? What's wrong with you guys? Is it that you still don't know that Jesus can do anything? That's just the point. They still don't know that Jesus can do anything. Although they've been temporarily empowered to perform miracles on their mission trip, they do not yet have the eyes to see or the wisdom to understand that you and I have today. And let's be clear, these guys aren't stupid. This has nothing to do whatsoever with their individual personal intelligence. Nothing. It has everything to do with the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you have, and at this point in time, they did not yet have. The Spirit of God opened their eyes when he came to them at Pentecost. And if you want to see people change overnight, as it were, look at the 12 before Pentecost and look at them after Pentecost. Before Pentecost, they're still running around, hiding, terrified. After Pentecost, they preach and willingly go to their own martyrdom. No problem. Something happened. The Holy Spirit came upon them and changed them. The gift of God, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, Jesus called him, will come. And when he came, he opened their eyes. He opened your eyes, too, the moment you were saved, when the Holy Spirit came in and took up residence in you. But at this point, all the apostles know is that they can't hardly feed themselves, let alone the thousands of people who currently surround them. So they tell Jesus, they give Jesus good counsel. Send them away, Lord. We can't do anything for them. Luke 9:13. And this is a fascinating verse. And I exactly how Jesus says it, I don't know. I don't know. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, but we don't have any more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I think, and I'm pretty sure, they actually look at Jesus and sarcastically say to him, unless, of course, we should go and buy food for all these people. Remember, they're broke. We can't feed them, unless, of course, he wants to go buy dinner for them. That's kind of the way this comes across. In Mark, he actually talks about how much money it would take to buy dinner for all of them. In Mark, one of the disciples says, it would take 200 denarii. Well, what does that mean? Well, in a nutshell, 200 denarii is 8 months' wages. What the average working person makes in 8 months is what it would take to feed these people. So I think maybe they're just being a little sarcastic when they say to Jesus, yeah, right, we'll go buy dinner. You give them something to eat. There's some theological debate over what exactly the meaning of Jesus' statement is, but there are at least 3 plausible meanings. All of these are reasonable, and they may all be true in one to one degree or another. First, Jesus did not want them to quickly set aside their responsibility to care for others in need. Well, let's see. These people have a real problem. I can't do anything about it. He didn't want them to do that. We know from our own life experience that problems don't disappear because we ignore them. Oh, you guys are hungry? Well, okay. The other possibility is that Jesus wants them to apply, the apostles, to apply his teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. What was it? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. That seems like a reasonable lesson, doesn't it? You feed them. But the third possibility is the one that in my mind is most intriguing. The third possibility as to what Jesus means by you give them something to eat is more symbolic. What do the apostles have? They have some bread and some fish. Could Jesus be telling them that since he is the bread of life and that he has made them fishers of men, that they must be the means by which the people will receive their food? You see where this is going? There's truth there, isn't there? Has the Lord Jesus not made each one of us a fisherman? And what's our bait? What do you have on the hook? You have the gospel. You've got nothing else. He is our bait, isn't he? And I put the word bait in quotes. When you go fishing, your bait is Jesus. The gospel's the hook, right? All we have to do is offer Jesus the bread of life. By the way, that's all you've got to offer him. That's all any of us have to offer him. We don't have a church movement that's made up on based on entertainment to get crowds in the door. We have Jesus. We don't have magic tricks that we can do and impress people. We have Jesus. That's all we've got. The bread of life. In John 6:35, Jesus said, by the way, in John, Jesus says, I am, 7 times. Going back to Exodus 3, he identifies himself as God. The first of the I ams in John, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John 6:35. He goes on to say, he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. They have some bread and some fish. So consider the symbolism here. The day is coming to an end, right? The time is short, right? The people are hungry, right? Now the masses are starving. They don't know it. They're starving to death, literally. But you know the bread of life has come down from heaven. You have the spiritual food they need. So, go fishing. And you give them something to eat. Back to Luke. In Luke 9, verse 13, the apostles bring Jesus what they have, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, this is hardly enough to feed them, let alone the multitudes. They know that. But they obediently, give them credit here at least, sarcasm or not, they obediently bring the 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. The application couldn't be any clearer, could it? You may not have much, but if you give it to Jesus, do you think he might be able to do something with it? Man, if you took nothing else from this passage of feeding the 5,000, try that. I don't have much, but I've asked Jesus to bless it, now we'll see what he does with it. And that applies to every aspect of your life. It applies to your offering. It applies to your tithing. It applies to your giving of your time. It applies to your care and prayer for other people. It applies to anything. I find it fascinating. The passage Jeff read this morning in 2 Corinthians 9 is generally thought of as a passage that's teaching about giving of our money. It is. But I didn't hear money mentioned once in that passage. It's all about you, what you give. Your offerings are not just what's in your back pocket. Your offerings are you. What do you have to offer? Maybe you don't have much. Give it to Jesus and see what he does with it. That's the point. He is the provider, isn't he? He provided you with little good. Give it back. See what he does. Before we go on to verse 14, there's another thing worth pondering. The apostles know, humanly speaking, that it will take money to buy food for these people. And they know that 5 loaves and 2 fish won't do it. But they've been told to feed the multitude. You see where this goes from practical, physical truth into eternal, spiritual truth? Remember, Jesus is not here to feed the crowds a bunch of fish and bread. He's here to tell them the truths of the kingdom, isn't he? He's here to teach eternal truths. Don't get so wrapped up in the 5 loaves and 2 fish that you miss the eternal truth. The apostles will learn that the food that Jesus is talking about doesn't cost money. It can't be bought with money. It can only be bought with his blood, right? The food Jesus is talking about is free to anyone who will receive it by faith. There it is again. Receive it by faith. See, if I just said it's free to anyone who would believe, someone might say, hey, I believe in Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, yeah, I know he was a guy. I know he lived. I know he got in trouble with the Romans and they killed him. I got that. Yeah, I know. I must be a Christian. No, the food is free to all who will receive it by faith. Luke 9:14. There were about 5,000 people here. Luke says. But it's not people. It's men. Luke says 5,000 men. And again, am I going to stretch it and say there's more than that? Well, I don't have to because Matthew does. He does. And Jesus said to the disciples, Luke 9:14, have them recline in groups of about 50 each, and they did so and had them all recline. This is a huge crowd of people. The 5,000 mentioned again by Luke are men. He doesn't include women and children. I don't know why Luke didn't do that, but he doesn't. But Matthew says, and there were about 5,000 men aside from women and children, Matthew 14:21. So it's reasonable to assume, or let me say it this way, it is not unreasonable to assume that there are at least 15,000 people there. Some commentators say 20 to 25,000. Whatever. If there's 5,000 men, chances are there are 5,000 women. If there are 5,000 women, chances are, in that day and age, there were 5,000 kids. Bottom line, there's 15,000 people here. 15,000 mouths to feed. Luke 9:16. And Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. The first lesson from this verse is that our most basic provisions are from God, and we are to thank him and bless him for them. Jehovah Jireh is truly our provider. See, and the beauty of Luke's account of this miracle, this stunning miracle, is the simplicity in which he tells us about it. Look again at verse 15. The apostles have obeyed him. Everybody sat down like Jesus said. Now, in verse 16, Jesus takes what God has provided and blesses it. He thanks God for it. And then somewhere in this narrative, somewhere here, a miracle starts to explode. A miracle starts to come out. Then comes the food. It's been blessed. God has been thanked. Then the miracle. Don't get those out of order. Then comes the food. Jesus gives it. It says, right? And then he gives it. And then he gives it. And then he gives it. And he gives it again and again. It just keeps coming. More and more and more. This is an amazing... Can you see him standing there? The 12 guys around him? And here's the 5. Well, here's the 2. And now it's just an explosion. It's just... It's a river of fish. It just keeps coming. It's an endless supply of what's needed. Right here, before the very eyes of the apostles, the Son of God is displaying his omnipotence in creating ex nihilo, something from nothing. He's creating something from nothing here. He had created the fish and the bread and the grain for the bread in the first place, hadn't he? And now he's standing before them, continuing this process of creation. That's what's happening. Think about that miracle when you think about a baby growing in the womb of a woman. He's creating in there. He's creating something from nothing, which is what he does. That's his business. You see, that's what God's grace is like. How much grace do you need today? Do you need little? He provides more. Is your need great? Well, he provides more. Is your need far beyond any human ability to meet or even comprehend? He provides more. And his grace is always greater than our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe in the name of Jesus. Luke 9:17. Again, this marvelous miracle that we were kind of hoping, maybe the way the buildup was, maybe there's a whole paragraph explaining all this, how these fish are... Nothing. It just, Luke just says, he did it, there it is, and everybody ate. And it's left to you to see that in your own mind's eye, to be stunned by what you're seeing. Luke 9:17, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. The Greek word translated satisfied here is charazo. And it's a word that's used to fatten cattle. You think of the Old West when they would try to get the herds of beef, you know, fattened up for market, to get them to the trains, get them to the railheads. That's charazo. Any Jewish cowboys would have said that. They were fattening them up. The point is that there was enough for the people to literally gorge themselves. And a gorge is not a positive-sounding word, okay? But it's descriptive. And that's what this word charazo means. There was so much. It's not like everybody got here. You just hear, there's a fin. Enjoy it, you know. They got so much that they were stuffed. Just as he did when he fed the 5,000, Jesus has enough spiritual food to feed you to overflowing and to satisfy your soul. He had more than the crowds at Bethsaida needed that evening 2,000 years ago, and he has more than you need here in Lake Geneva today. He has so much, in fact, that there'll be some left over. How much was left over on the day Jesus fed the 5,000? Remember, they didn't even have time to eat. They didn't have time to rest. There were 12 baskets full. Not 11, not 13. There were 12 baskets full left. And that was enough provision for the apostles. Jehovah Jireh. There's enough for us too. Jesus, our provider, promises to give us all that we need in this life. Not all we want, but all we need. And when you and I step off this earth into his presence, he promises to give us eternal rest, eternal healing, eternal grace, and eternal food. He provides it all. So can you say, along with the hymn writer, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, your grace is sufficient for me? Father, your grace is sufficient for me. I know it is. Forgive me, Lord, for the sin of forgetting it so often and beginning to worry and wonder about where I get whatever it is I think I need. Lord, remind us all that we simply look to you. Your grace is sufficient for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.